As I mentioned to you last week, I was planning on preaching Psalm 112 last Sunday, and as I was reading it, I realized how crucial it is that you have to do Psalm 111 first. And what you'll see, if you were comparing the two, they both have the same number of poetic lines, the same number of verses. One scholar said to compare it to a medieval diptych. If you know what that is, it's a painting that is supposed to be seen as two panels, one side often reflecting something, a heavenly reality, and then an earth reality next to it. So these two psalms are what's called wisdom psalms. They read often like Proverbs do. You know, the Proverbs are filled with discussing the fear of the Lord. And remember, fear means awe, right? This is not being afraid of God turning on you. It's the exact, in many ways, the exact opposite. You're so in awe of God because he is faithful to you, faithful to his promises to you. So when you see fear here, remember, it means what? I can't hear you. Awe. Awe and reverence is what these psalms are about. Why is Psalm 111 crucial to come first? Because it's all about who God is. It's your reason for being in awe. And so if you want to keep the two, we're going to be comparing the two psalms throughout. Psalm 111 is about who God is. That's why you fear him. Psalm 112, what does the awe of God look like in our lives? Okay? With that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. What we see here, these themes parallel each other, almost verse by verse. You see that if God's righteousness endures forever, then those who fear the Lord have a genuine righteousness that endures as well. Parallel throughout, except to the final verse. What do you see at the end? If you look at the end of 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. It's all parallel until the final contrast. You see what happens to those who do not fear the Lord. They see what God does, and it angers them. They're offended by his gospel. They're offended by his kingship, and they will perish. So take a look at these parallels here as we discover, because of who God is, what should awe of him look like in our lives. But first, kids, all eyes up here. God loves all of you kids, right? And he wants this to be an important time for you too. And he wants you to know how much he loves you, but also how you can love him. And so, let me ask you a question. Do sometimes your parents tell you to do something and you get really mad about it because you don't want to do it, but you still do what they say, but you do it with an angry heart? Does that ever happen? Because you don't want to get in trouble, so you say, okay, I guess I'll do it, but you're mad about it the whole time, right? Maybe like they tell you you have to clean up your room, and you know you get punished if you say, no, I'm not going to do it. So what happens? You go, maybe you roll your eyes, and you stomp back to your room and start cleaning up. Has that ever happened to you? Mm-hmm. Do you think you're really obeying your parents if you do it that way? No. Because they wanted you to do it in a way that showed them respect, right? It showed them love, right? They wanted you to say, even if you're really having fun playing a game right now, you don't want to stop and go clean your room, you'd say, okay, mommy, I'll go clean. Okay, daddy, I'm sorry I let it get so messy. I'll go clean. Do you ever answer that way? Maybe once in a while. It's hard to do things you don't want to do sometimes, right? You know what's even more important than obeying your parents with a good attitude? Obeying God that way, right? Because you can't trick God. Sometimes you might trick your parents. They might not know that you were mad at them and having a bad attitude about it. But you can't trick God, can you? He knows what's going on in your heart and your mind, right? And so God wants us to obey him with a glad and cheerful heart. Because you know why? Because God wants you to love what he loves. God wants you to want to be kind to your parents and kind to other people. He doesn't want you to say, okay, I guess I will, right? And God says when you obey that way, it doesn't count as obeying him. It counts as a sin because we aren't loving him in our heart. How can we change that? How do we help? How does God help us love him with our heart more? He helps you do that by reminding you how much he loves you. He reminds you that he took the punishment for all your sins so that you could be in heaven with him forever. And when God reminds you how much he loves you, that helps change your heart to want to love what he loves. Can you ask God to help you do that? And think of ways to show others the kind of love God shows you while during the sermon? And maybe ask God's help to obey your parents with a better attitude too? Okay, thank you for listening, guys. So, as I said, Psalm 111 shows you why we fear God, because of who he is. Psalm 112 shows you now what does that fear or awe in God look like in our lives. So we're going to look at it this way. First, the psalm is going to show us that it means we delight in his commands. Just like I told the kids, we don't obey him externally, begrudgingly the whole time. We actually love what he loves. And then it takes the form of being so in awe of him, of the grace and mercy he's shown us, that we show mercy and compassion. So it looks like mercy and compassion. And then finally, the psalm's going to show us how in the world we can start growing in these things that we should be exhibiting. So how can we do this? How can we grow in these things? So first, delighting in his commands. Verse 1 says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. What in the world does that look like in our lives? To greatly delight in his commandments. It's not complicated at all. It's just really hard to do. It's very simple. You love what God loves. You see who he is and the kind of God he is. And it fills you with a love for what he loves. It means you think the way God thinks. You prioritize things the way that his word tells us to. And I don't think that comes as a great shock, right? Oh, I'm not supposed to love sin. Whoa, I think we all know this, okay? We all know this. This is not rocket science here. But I think this gets to the heart of probably most of our struggles against sin. Even our righteousness most often is the kind that is begrudging. It's the kind that is mostly external. It's the kind of righteousness that avoids a certain sinful action because you don't like consequences. And it's not saying, why in the world would I want to do that when God would have me do this and I want to love him by loving what he loves and choosing what he loves. And I think anyone who's parented children knows the struggle of only getting external obedience from your children and how you try to find ways to help them love what you want them to love. And yet so often we settle for a veneer of righteousness ourselves. And frankly, let's be honest, so often we even fail at the veneer, okay? But really obeying God means you what? You love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So just choosing an outwardly righteous action might work to make a certain worldly situation better, right? I mean, people who hate God could do things well in society. We know that. So yes, it'd be better for you to not choose the sinful action and choose external righteousness. That would be better for the situation. But repetition in that vein, a life lived that way will wreak havoc in your soul. because when you choose external righteousness only and you're not really delighting in what God loves, you continue to tell yourself how righteous you are. And the people who practice external righteousness aren't those who are continually going to the Father saying, forgive me, Lord, have mercy. They're not saying, boy, if I did not have you, I would have nothing. Externally righteous people are typically excel in life, right? They're viewed as upright, good people. They're put in good positions often. But that often leads to such pride that the inner life of the soul is wasting away. And every one of you and me does this in some way, shape, or form. I don't know how you begrudgingly give God allegiance, how you choose not to delight in his commands. I know a fraction of how I do it. I'm sure I'm blind to a lot of it. It's probably good that we're blind to some of it. Maybe it's a mercy of God that doesn't show you just how messed up we are in one huge snapshot. We would just all flatline right there, I think. But verse 3 of Psalm 111 praises God for saying what? Full of splendor and majesty is his work. His righteousness endures forever. So if we are delighting in his commands, look at what verse 3 of chapter of Psalm 112 says. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So you're not going to have the kind of righteousness that endures forever by being in awe of God unless you delight in his commands. Why? Because the kind of righteousness that endures forever endures because it's genuine. It's real. It's not an act. It's not a sham. So unless you're delighting in his commands because you delight in who he is, unless you find God in all he is beautiful and therefore find what he wants you to do to be a beautiful, desirable thing, you won't have a righteousness that endures. It's all an act. And external righteousness only lasts for so long. Right when you think you've got this thing going is right when the devil is like, move in, yank the rug, and face plant. And because you haven't been imbibing in the richness of the grace that you need to comfort you in the midst of your struggle for sin, it's far from your vision, and you are just an absolute candidate for despair. How could I have fallen this far? And can God's grace really cover one who has wandered as far as I have? Martin Luther describes this struggle very well. I've read this quote to you before, and I've probably given you the same pregame speech about it before. It's long, and I expect all of you to follow along attentively and just dig in for a little story time here, okay? Luther nails this struggle, and who would know better than one who was trying to pull off, before he understood the gospel, what Luther was trying to pull off, right? An impossible experiment, being righteous enough for God to accept you. So Luther's talking about this kind of veneer of righteousness and how deceptive it is. So this person who attempts this serves God, does not swear, honors father and mother, does not kill, does not commit adultery and the like. Meanwhile, however, he does not observe his heart, does not note the reason why he's leading such a fine and good life, that he is merely covering the old hypocrite in his heart with such a beautiful life. For if he looked at himself aright, at his own heart, he would discover he is doing all these things with dislike and out of compulsion, that he fears hell or seeks heaven, if not also far more insignificant matters, things of this world like honor, good health, and a good name, that he's motivated by fear of shame or harm or disease. In short, he would have to confess that he would rather lead a different life if the consequences of such a life did not deter him. For he would not do it merely for the sake of God's law, but because he does not see this bad reason for motivation, he lives on in security, looking only at his works, not into his heart. And so he assumes he's keeping God's law. God's law should find such pleasure in us that when you ask a virtuous person why he's virtuous, he should say, not for the sake of heaven or hell, not for the sake of honor or for avoiding shame, but simply because it appears to me very beautiful. And I heartily approve of these things, even if they were not commanded of me. See, a heart such as this really loves God's law and keeps it with pleasure. Such people love God and his righteousness. They fear and hate nothing but unrighteousness. But no man acts this way by nature. Instead, people love the reward. They love the benefit. They fear and hate punishment and pain. Therefore, in reality, they hate God and true righteousness. They love themselves and unrighteousness. They're hypocrites, shams, deceivers, liars, and boasters. Without grace, all men are of this kind, but especially the self-righteous. Never read a Christian describe that better. Take a moment to evaluate. Do a little bit of inventory. Think through what really motivates you when you are keeping some command of God. Is it because we love God? And therefore, we love what he loves. And we want to do this beautiful thing he's called us to. Or as the psalmist says, delighting in his commands. Or do we fear a bad reputation? Do we fear consequences? And whatever else. Do we want the good name? Do we want the leadership position that comes with a good name? All those motivations are about one thing, self. And we rely on them because they're easy. Is fear a good motivator? You bet. For this long, right? Before despair or self-righteousness sets in. And fear only motivates you externally. And so what God wants from us is true delight, not motivations that are about us. Not a motivation that says, I would do this, but I'd get caught. How often has that been the only thing that deters you from doing something? You know you'd get caught. Or you know someone would find out. Or you wouldn't be thought of as that kind of a person, so I guess I won't. But if I didn't have those consequences, I would go up to so-and-so and say exactly what I want to say right now. I would commit adultery with the following people. If there were no consequences, what kind of life would you lead? I think that gets to the heart of what really do we love. And this psalm is trying to tell us, look at who God is and love what he loves. God also wants a righteousness from us, not that just delights in him, but that says it will not be moved. That means it's not fickle. It doesn't look like when we shake our heads like Israel in Judges. How many of you guys have tapped out of Judges because you just couldn't take it anymore? Oh, I know where this story is going again. And have you ever kind of maybe gotten a little bit annoyed at God for how merciful he is in Judges? Well, teach him a lesson for crying out loud. You know they're going to do this again. See? Next page. They did it again. I told you. Well, some of that is justified. Not their fickleness, but your response. You're supposed to be disgusted at it. But then you're supposed to take a deep sigh and realize you're looking in a mirror. Because the Israelites are supposed to remind us of us. And then I hope you're really glad that God is merciful. And that he keeps coming back again and again and again to people who are so fickle. And there are times when you, I think, can say, I do delight. I can see God has changed my heart. And there are things that he loves that I love too. But boy, I wish I loved them more. And I wish I loved them more often. And I wish I didn't have competing loves that keep telling me, well, that's fine, but this really will over here, will fulfill you more than what God loves over here. I wish I didn't fall for that so often. And we all do. Have you ever found yourself to be exasperated by the repeated sinful choices of others? Perhaps their sins against you. Perhaps it's your children who you're trying to get to see the truth. Don't keep falling into these things. Another brother or a sister you've walked along through the mess their sin has created, and here they go and do it again, and you wonder, why did you go and do that again? Some of that is okay. Some of that is good for us to walk alongside them in that and express to them it's not okay to fall into this again. But those are the plankiest moments of our eyes. When we have only exasperation for the sinful choices of others and do not see for a moment that we do the same kind of thing. It might not be that particular sin. So as our scripture called us to today, restore them gently. be used of God in their lives to walk alongside them in these moments. But please don't think that you don't do the same thing with another sin of choice, or we are falling really quickly into a very self-righteous pattern. That's why it is crucial to see the next thing this psalm calls us to as we are supposed to look at who God is and fear him, show awe by being like him. First, we delight in what he calls us to do. But second, he calls us to mercy and compassion. Verse 4 says, "The light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and merciful. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice." Sorry, I've got my Psalm 111 here. So you look at verse 4, the companion verse of 111. It says what? He's talking about God. "He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." And then verse 5, "He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever." So because God is so gracious and merciful, those who stand in awe of him are called to show grace and mercy as well. And this is very basic, a theme picked up often in the Gospels. You think of things like the parable of the unmerciful servant who's been forgiven a lifetimes of debt and will not forgive the one who owes him a couple bucks, and how God thunders down in condemnation of a heart that does that. And I'm sure many of you can experience the same thing. You know, when someone has treated you that way, you forgave them and they won't forgive you, right? Didn't you see what I did for you and how that stings? What is God demanding here with mercy and compassion? I don't think it's rocket science for either one of them, but mercy means you are showing grace and forgiveness to those who have sinned against you. It can also be for those who are sinning, not against you, but you are mercifully not treating them as their sin deserves, but walking alongside them, trying to help them, showing them love instead of judgment. That one's usually easier to do, though it requires cost from us to walk alongside a sinning brother and sister in that pattern. But the more difficult one is when it's been aimed right at you, right? And I think we can convince ourselves that, now I forgave them, but you are kind of keeping a veneer over the hurt that's still there. Sin hurts. Wouldn't be hard to forgive if it didn't hurt. And I think sometimes, particularly in families, when you have long-term exposure to repeated sin patterns, you can carry a painful grudge for a very long time. Children, for the way their parents raised them. I'm not saying parents didn't sin against them. Every parent's a sinner. Every parent has sinned against their child, sometimes in very hurtful and destructive ways. And it's hard to forgive that hurt. But you tell yourself you have because you found a way to deal civilly with one another at Thanksgiving. Right? You found a way to keep the peace. Good. Good to see you again. All right. See you next year. Or within a marriage. So often, repeated sin patterns require so much mercy and grace to really forgive them. And many marriages suffer from a coldness that just says, I'm going to find a way to keep the peace in this. Keep you at an arm's length. Never go certain places with our conversation. That way, the hurt doesn't get dredged up. And the fact that I can't forgive you doesn't come before me. If you don't struggle that way in your family and in your marriages, don't sidestep this truth, okay? That's one I know that is a common one. If that's not yours, if perhaps it's a relationship you have with someone else, it's a coworker, whatever it is, we all struggle to forgive the way the Lord has forgiven us. If you don't think you do, okay? You do. We all do, and I know I do. How has God forgiven you? Has he found a way to keep the peace with you? To deal civilly with you? Or has he loved you to the utmost, knowing full well that you would sin against him again till your dying day? And he loves you beyond what you can imagine. That is what we are called to do. It doesn't mean you open yourself up to be a doormat. It does not mean you keep accepting abuse. Okay, don't hear me saying receive whatever treatment is given to you and just lay down and take it. I'm not saying that, and the Bible doesn't call you to that. But we are called to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. If you don't think that costs you, think again. But the more you reflect on how you have been forgiven, that cost will turn into a joy. Because you see, I am now feeling what it's like to act like God, to love others the way He's loved me. Ask the Lord in whatever areas you need to change your heart so that you find loving others that way a joy, instead of refusing to do what He calls us to do here. What about compassion? Compassion is more in this situation, as we see, he talks about lending, right? Giving, being generous. Compassion could take many forms, but in this situation, he reflects on the fact that what does God do in verse 4 of 111? He feeds, He gives to those who are in need. And we are called to do the same. And the more you realize how much God has given to you, the more you realize, well, of course I should delight in giving to others. And it's almost one of those things that's kind of ludicrous to think about. Try to think about all God's done for you. Like, how do I even start doing that, right? But then you realize how staggering it is, and you realize then how inappropriate, how bizarre it would be for us to decide, I don't want to give in response to that. And that's every one of us here. And I know many of you are incredibly generous in the life of this church, and I am the recipient of so much of your generosity. I found myself almost feeling guilty that I was going to tell you guys to step it up in this category, because I know the Lord has done marvelous things through your generosity. And it might not be that you need to physically give more than you're giving. It might mean you give with more delight, that you love what God loves by the way you give. And I know for me, I would gladly clear out my bank account in a second to give than clear out my calendar. I know for many of us, what keeps us from giving is time. And so often we'd rather cut a check than let a person with serious needs into our lives. Because that time commitment, for many of us, costs more than the check does. Well, God does call us all to give of our physical resources. But I think where many of us could give is maybe not even more time, but better time. And that costs. And you know, there's people, if I give them an inch, they'll take a mile. They will. And maybe that's the kind of extra mile Christ is calling us to go for. I'm not saying everyone has a right to every minute of your day, okay? There are some people you must say no to, and sometimes if you don't, you're enabling sinful patterns in their lives. Don't hear me saying every one of you isn't giving enough of your time. Every one of you better clear your calendar out right now. Blah, blah. I'm not saying that. Ask the Lord who you're neglecting. Ask the Lord how you could love Him more, how you could love what He loves more by finding ways to give that right now you're neglecting. And ask God to help you love what He loves by looking at the sacrifices He will reveal to you that need to happen and enable you to call them a delight. Because what are you getting to do? You're getting to love others the way that God has loved you. So whether it's physical things that you have been neglecting, that you really could meet a physical need of someone, whether it's in this church or it's a neighbor, ask God to help you see ways you could love your neighbor, but filling physical needs that they have. And if it's a physical need of time spent with them, whether it's brothers and sisters here, neighbors outside, ask God, how could I do that in a way that helps me love them like you've loved me. Help me not be fearful of the cost. Help me be wise in how I do it so I am not burning out and then neglecting other things like my family or whatever else. But a way, clear way, we are called to show our awe in God is we stand back and look at how much he's given us. And he has given us his son. And he doesn't require any of you to do that. So you'll never outgive what God has done for you. But we see the length at which he's willing to give to us. How dare we see an opportunity that we truly could meet without neglecting other things and just choose to serve self. I hate how often I do that. Sorry, hold on. And I hate that I have done it to some of you. I hate that sometimes I have not. I've not loved some of you and delighted in the Lord. And I hope it hasn't hurt any of you. And if it has, I want you to come tell me and we'll make it right. But when we see opportunities to give, how often do we do it with rolled eyes and a sigh instead of saying, I could show that person love the way God has loved me. And I pray every day that I do that better and better for all of you. And I pray that you see that is something to pray for as well. That you would find joy in giving and serving each other and even our enemies, perhaps, as a way to love them like he's loved you. How in the world can we get better in this? How can we grow in these things? Because there are costs involved and we're afraid of them. Thank goodness this psalm is ultimately describing what Christ did for us. Look at verse 6. No human has ever done this. No human has ever done this except for one, Christ. And God's law, whenever he gives you commands, this psalm is rich in beautiful commands. It's supposed to reveal our sin and point you to the gospel as the only means of any power to begin growing in these things. Look at verse 6. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. So our obedience to God is often not genuine. We don't delight enough in his commands. Our obedience is very fickle. We most certainly do not show the mercy to others that we should, and we do not show enough compassion. But Christ has done all of that in your place. Everything this psalm exalts that we should be doing with delight, Christ did with perfect delight in his Father. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. All for you. This is the only way we can move forward in any of this. What does verse 6 say? Why are we never going to be moved? God has called us righteous, given us Christ's righteous deeds in our place, punished him in our place, and therefore we will be remembered forever. Why? Because he remembers his covenant forever. Remembers that he has said, I will look at my son's righteousness instead of theirs and remember that forever, never forgetting what I've promised to do for them. And so, you will never be moved. You may think you're being moved. It might feel like things are falling apart, but God's hand has a hold of you no matter what you do, no matter how far you've fallen, no matter how bad the brokenness of this world falls on you, your place in his hand will never change. Your spot at his table for eternity will never, ever be moved. Therefore, what? This is why you don't have to fear bad news. The Bible doesn't say you're not going to get bad news. Very, very painful things have already befallen you, and more will come. But you don't have to fear it And this is, again, a different kind of fear. This is the servile fear. This is the death grip around you fear. And you don't have to respond that way when bad news comes, because you will be remembered forever. Because God has a hold of you, you will never be moved. This is all about His glory. You're only in awe of God when you see His glory. And so it's about His horn being exalted, a picture in the ancient Near East often of victory in battle and the warlord holding his horn up high. His horn will be exalted. Therefore, you know he's going to win. You don't have to fear. You don't have to fear bad news. Why? Because of the good news, the gospel that defines you and defines your future. And you have a picture of his ultimate victory there before you, so you will not be moved. But not only is his horn exalted, you see in Psalm 111, verse 10, his praise endures forever. What happens? We share in his victory. He shares that with you. And so he glorifies us forever as well. This is ridiculous. Why in the world should people who can't do anything right that this psalm calls them to do be guaranteed victory forever, sharing in a victory they did not accomplish? It's David and Goliath, right? It's a bunch of cowards out there letting God openly mock them, basically accepting the fact that they're going to be enslaved by this. And the shepherd comes out, not with the weapons of this world, but with something that wouldn't make any sense, and goes forth, declares that the Lord is the one who is true, not the lies you say, slays him with the weapons of a shepherd. And then all the cowards get the spoils of victory? This would drive me nuts as a kid. They were going to let this kid go out there and die so they didn't have to. And that's what's happened to all of us. The shepherd went out and died so you don't have to. And we share in his spoils of victory. No wonder the gospel is called foolish. But it's meditating on that ridiculous fairy tale that happens to be true that causes us to do what? Stand in awe of our God. To begin loving what he loves, delighting in what he delights in. Wanting to show mercy and compassion, wanting to forgive the way we've been forgiven, wanting to walk alongside those who struggle and give of our time, because that's what's been done for us, and it's a joy to be able to share in loving others the way we've been loved. When you struggle with this, remember, your struggles, the ways you've fallen short have been paid for. God loves you like you've given as richly as Christ. And if he has loved you like that, then we beg him, Lord, change my heart. Help me love what you love. Let me obey with joy. Because for the joy set before you, you endured the cross for me. Amen. Trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. What we see here, these themes parallel each other, almost verse by verse. You see that if God's righteousness endures forever, then those who fear the Lord have a genuine righteousness that endures as well. Parallel throughout, except to the final verse. What do you see at the end? If you look at the end of 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. It's all parallel until the final contrast. You see what happens to those who do not fear the Lord. They see what God does, and it angers them. They're offended by his gospel. They're offended by his kingship, and they will perish. So take a look at these parallels here as we discover, because of who God is, what should awe of him look like in our lives. But first, kids, all eyes up here. God loves all of you kids, right? And he wants this to be an important time for you too. And he wants you to know how much he loves you, but also how you can love him. And so, let me ask you a question. Do sometimes your parents tell you to do something and you get really mad about it because you don't want to do it, but you still do what they say, but you do it with an angry heart? Does that ever happen? Because you don't want to get in trouble, so you say, okay, I guess I'll do it, but you're mad about it the whole time, right? Maybe like they tell you you have to clean up your room, and you know you get punished if you say, no, I'm not going to do it. So what happens? You go, maybe you roll your eyes, and you stomp back to your room and start cleaning up. Has that ever happened to you? Mm-hmm. Do you think you're really obeying your parents if you do it that way? No. Because they wanted you to do it in a way that showed them respect, right? It showed them love, right? They wanted you to say, even if you're really having fun playing a game right now, you don't want to stop and go clean your room, you'd say, okay, mommy, I'll go clean. Okay, daddy, I'm sorry I let it get so messy. I'll go clean. Do you ever answer that way? Maybe once in a while. It's hard to do things you don't want to do sometimes, right? You know what's even more important than obeying your parents with a good attitude? Obeying God that way, right? Because you can't trick God. Sometimes you might trick your parents. They might not know that you are mad at them and having a bad attitude about it. But you can't trick God, can you? He knows what's going on in your heart and your mind, right? And so God wants us to obey him with a glad and cheerful heart. Because you know why? Because God wants you to love what he loves. God wants you to want to be kind to your parents and kind to other people. He doesn't want you to say, okay, I guess I will, right? And God says when you obey that way, it doesn't count as obeying him. It counts as a sin because we aren't loving him in our heart. How can we change that? How does God help us love him with our heart more? He helps you do that by reminding you how much he loves you. He reminds you that he took the punishment for all your sins so that you could be in heaven with him forever. And when God reminds you how much he loves you, that helps change your heart to want to love what he loves. Can you ask God to help you do that? And think of ways to show others the kind of love God shows you while during the sermon. And maybe ask God's help to obey your parents with a better attitude too. Okay, thank you for listening, guys. So, as I said, Psalm 111 shows you why we fear God, because of who he is. Psalm 112 shows you now what does that fear or awe in God look like in our lives. So we're going to look at it this way. First, this psalm is going to show us that it means we delight in his commands. Just like I told the kids, we don't obey him externally, begrudgingly the whole time. We actually love what he loves. And then it takes the form of being so in awe of him, of the grace and mercy he's shown us, that we show mercy and compassion. So it looks like mercy and compassion. And then finally, the psalm's going to show us how in the world we can start growing in these things that we should be exhibiting. So how can we do this? How can we grow in these things? So first, delighting in his commands. Verse 1 says, praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. What in the world does that look like in our lives? To greatly delight in his commandments. It's not complicated at all. It's just really hard to do. It's very simple. You love what God loves. You see who he is and the kind of God he is, and it fills you with a love for what he loves. It means you think the way God thinks. You prioritize things the way that his word tells us to. And I don't think that comes as a great shock, right? Oh, I'm not supposed to love sin. Whoa, we all know this, okay? We all know this. This is not rocket science here. But I think this gets to the heart of probably most of our struggles against sin. Even our righteousness most often is the kind that is begrudging. It's the kind that is mostly external. It's the kind of righteousness that avoids a certain sinful action because you don't like consequences. And it's not saying, why in the world would I want to do that when God would have me do this and I want to love him by loving what he loves and choosing what he loves. And I think anyone who's parented children knows the struggle of only getting external obedience from your children and how you try to find ways to help them love what you want them to love. And yet so often we settle for a veneer of righteousness ourselves. And frankly, let's be honest, so often we even fail at the veneer, okay? But really obeying God means you what? You love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So just choosing an outwardly righteous action might work to make a certain worldly situation better, right? I mean, people who hate God could do things well in society. We know that. So yes, it'd be better for you to not choose the sinful action and choose external righteousness. That would be better for the situation. But repetition in that vein, a life lived that way will wreak havoc in your soul. Because when you choose external righteousness only and you're not really delighting in what God loves, you continue to tell yourself how righteous you are. And the people who practice external righteousness aren't those who are continually going to the Father saying, "Forgive me, Lord, have mercy." They're not saying, "Boy, if I did not have you, I would have nothing." Externally righteous people are typically excel in life, right? They're viewed as upright, good people. They're put in good positions often. But that often leads to such pride that the inner life of the soul is wasting away. And every one of you and me does this in some way, shape, or form. I don't know how you begrudgingly give God allegiance, how you choose not to delight in his commands. I know a fraction of how I do it. I'm sure I'm blind to a lot of it. It's probably good that we're blind to some of it. Maybe it's a mercy of God that doesn't show you just how messed up we are in one huge snapshot. We would just all flatline right there, I think. But verse 3 of chapter of Psalm 111 praises God for saying what? Full of splendor and majesty is his work. His righteousness endures forever. So if we are delighting in his commands, look at what verse 3 of chapter of Psalm 112 says. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So you're not going to have the kind of righteousness that endures forever by being in awe of God unless you delight in his commands. Why? Because the kind of righteousness that endures forever endures because it's genuine. It's real. It's not an act. It's not a sham. So unless you're delighting in his commands because you delight in who he is, unless you find God in all he is beautiful and therefore find what he wants you to do to be a beautiful, desirable thing, you won't have a righteousness that endures. It's all an act. And external righteousness only lasts for so long. Right when you think you've got this thing going is right when the devil is like, move in, yank the rug, and face plant. And because you haven't been imbibing in the richness of the grace that you need to comfort you in the midst of your struggle for sin, it's far from your vision, and you are just an absolute candidate for despair. How could I have fallen this far? And can God's grace really cover one who has wandered as far as I have? Martin Luther describes this struggle very well. I've read this quote to you before, and I've probably given you the same pregame speech about it before. It's long, and I expect all of you to follow along attentively and just dig in for a little story time here, okay? Luther nails this struggle, and who would know better than one who was trying to pull off, before he understood the gospel, what Luther was trying to pull off, right? An impossible experiment, being righteous enough for God to accept you. So, Luther's talking about this kind of veneer of righteousness and how deceptive it is. So this person who attempts this serves God, does not swear, honors father and mother, does not kill, does not commit adultery and the like. Meanwhile, however, he does not observe his heart, does not note the reason why he's leading such a fine and good life, that he is merely covering the old hypocrite in his heart with such a beautiful life. For if he looked at himself aright, at his own heart, he would discover he is doing all these things with dislike and out of compulsion, that he fears hell or seeks heaven, if not also far more insignificant matters, things of this world like honor, good health, and a good name. that he's motivated by a fear of shame or harm or disease. In short, he would have to confess that he would rather lead a different life if the consequences of such a life did not deter him. For he would not do it merely for the sake of God's law. But because he does not see this bad reason for motivation, he lives on in security, looking only at his works, not into his heart. And so he assumes he's keeping God's law. God's law should find such pleasure in us that when you ask a virtuous person why he's virtuous, he should say, not for the sake of heaven or hell, not for the sake of honor or for avoiding shame, but simply because it appears to me very beautiful. And I heartily approve of these things, even if they were not commanded of me. See, a heart such as this really loves God's law and keeps it with pleasure. Such people love God and his righteousness. They fear and hate nothing but unrighteousness. But no man acts this way by nature. Instead, people love the reward. They love the benefit. They fear and hate punishment and pain. Therefore, in reality, they hate God and true righteousness. They love themselves and unrighteousness. They're hypocrites, shams, deceivers, liars, and boasters. Without grace, all men are of this kind, but especially the self-righteous. Never read a Christian describe that better. Take a moment to evaluate, do a little bit of inventory. Think through what really motivates you when you are keeping some command of God. Is it because we love God? And therefore, we love what he loves. And we want to do this beautiful thing he's called us to. Or as the psalmist says, delighting in his commands. Or do we fear a bad reputation? Do we fear consequences? And whatever else. Do we want the good name? Do we want the leadership position that comes with a good name? All those motivations are about one thing, self. And we rely on them because they're easy. Is fear a good motivator? You bet. For this long, right? Before despair or self-righteousness sets in. And fear only motivates you externally. And so what God wants from us is true delight, not motivations that are about us. Not a motivation that says, I would do this, but I'd get caught. How often has that been the only thing that deters you from doing something? You know you'd get caught. Or you know someone but find out. Or you wouldn't be thought of as that kind of a person, so I guess I won't. But if I didn't have those consequences, I would go up to so-and-so and say exactly what I want to say right now. I would commit adultery with the following people. If there were no consequences, what kind of life would you lead? And that gets to the heart of what really do we love. And this psalm is trying to tell us, look at who God is and love what he loves. God also wants a righteousness from us, not that just delights in him, but that says it will not be moved. That means it's not fickle. It doesn't look like when we shake our heads like Israel in Judges. How many of you guys have tapped out of Judges because you just couldn't take it anymore? Right? Oh, I know where this story's going again. And have you ever kind of maybe gotten a little bit annoyed at God for how merciful he is in Judges? Well, teach him a lesson for crying out loud. You know they're going to do this again. See? Next page. They did it again. I told you. Well, some of that is justified. Not their fickleness, but your response. You're supposed to be disgusted at it, but then you're supposed to take a deep sigh and realize you're looking in a mirror. Because the Israelites are supposed to remind us of us. And then I hope you're really glad that God is merciful and that he keeps coming back again and again and again to people who are so fickle. And there are times when you, I think, can say, I do delight. I can see God has changed my heart. And there are things that he loves that I love too. But I wish I loved them more. And I wish I loved them more often. And I wish I didn't have competing loves. that keep telling me, well, that's fine, but this really will over here will fulfill you more than what God loves over here. I wish I didn't fall for that so often. And we all do. Have you ever found yourself to be exasperated by the repeated sinful choices of others? Perhaps their sins against you. Perhaps it's your children who you're trying to get to see the truth. Don't keep falling into these things. Another brother or a sister you've walked along through the mess their sin has created, and here they go and do it again, and you wonder, why did you go and do that again? Some of that is okay. Some of that is good for us to walk alongside them in that and express to them, it's not okay to fall into this again. But those are the plankiest moments of our eyes. When we have only exasperation for the sinful choices of others and do not see for a moment that we do the same kind of thing. It might not be that particular sin. So as our scripture called us to today, restore them gently. Be used of God in their lives to walk alongside them in these moments. But please don't think that you don't do the same thing with another sin of choice. Or we are falling really quickly into a very self-righteous pattern. That's why it is crucial to see the next thing this psalm calls us to as we are supposed to look at who God is and fear him, show awe by being like him. First, we delight in what he calls us to do. But second, he calls us to mercy and compassion. Verse 4 says, "The light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and merciful. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice." Sorry, I've got my Psalm 111 here. So you look at verse 4, the companion verse of 111. It says what? He's talking about God. "He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." And then verse 5, "He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever." So because God is so gracious and merciful, those who stand in awe of him are called to show grace and mercy as well. And this is very basic, a theme picked up often in the Gospels. You think of things like the parable of the unmerciful servant who's been forgiven a lifetimes of debt and will not forgive the one who owes him a couple bucks, and how God thunders down in condemnation of a heart that does that. And I'm sure many of you can experience the same thing. You know, when someone has treated you that way, you forgave them and they won't forgive you, right? Didn't you see what I did for you and how that stings? What is God demanding here with mercy and compassion? I don't think it's rocket science for either one of them, but mercy means you are showing grace and forgiveness to those who have sinned against you. Can also be for those who are sinning, not against you, but you are mercifully not treating them as their sin deserves, but walking alongside them, trying to help them, showing them love instead of judgment. That one's usually easier to do, though it sometimes requires cost from us to walk alongside a sinning brother and sister in that pattern. But the more difficult one is when it's been aimed right at you. Right? And I think we can convince ourselves that, "No, I forgave them." But you are kind of keeping a veneer over the hurt that's still there. Sin hurts. Wouldn't be hard to forgive if it didn't hurt. And I think sometimes, particularly in families, when you have long-term exposure to repeated sin patterns, you can carry a painful grudge for a very long time. Children, for the way their parents raised them. I'm not saying parents didn't sin against them. Every parent's a sinner. Every parent has sinned against their child, sometimes in very hurtful and destructive ways. And it's hard to forgive that hurt. But you tell yourself you have because you've found a way to deal civilly with one another at Thanksgiving. Right? You've found a way to keep the peace. Good. Good to see you again. All right. See you next year. Or within a marriage. So often, repeated sin patterns require so much mercy and grace to really forgive them. And many marriages suffer from a coldness that just says, "I'm going to find a way to keep the peace in this. Keep you at an arm's length. Never go certain places with our conversation. That way, the hurt doesn't get dredged up. And the fact that I can't forgive you doesn't come before me. If you don't struggle that way in your family and in your marriages, don't sidestep this truth, okay? That's one I know that is a common one. If that's not yours, if perhaps it's a relationship you have with someone else, it's a coworker, whatever it is, we all struggle to forgive the way the Lord has forgiven us. If you don't think you do, okay? You do. We all do, and I know I do. How has God forgiven you? Has he found a way to keep the peace with you? To deal civilly with you? Or has he loved you to the utmost, knowing full well that you would sin against him again till your dying day? And he loves you beyond what you can imagine. That is what we are called to do. It doesn't mean you open yourself up to be a doormat. It does not mean you keep accepting abuse. Okay, don't hear me saying receive whatever treatment is given to you and just lay down and take it. I'm not saying that, and the Bible doesn't call you to that. But we are called to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. If you don't think that costs you, think again. But the more you reflect on how you have been forgiven, that cost will turn into a joy. Because you see, I am now feeling what it's like to act like God, to love others the way he's loved me. Ask the Lord in whatever areas you need to change your heart so that you find loving others that way a joy, instead of refusing to do what he calls us to do here. What about compassion? Compassion is more in this situation, as we see, he talks about lending, right? Giving, being generous. Compassion could take many forms, but in this situation, he reflects on the fact that what does God do in verse 4 of 111? He feeds, he gives to those who are in need. And we are called to do the same. And the more you realize how much God has given to you, the more you realize, well, of course I should delight in giving to others. And it's almost one of those things that's kind of ludicrous to think about. Try to think about all God's done for you. Like, how do I even start doing that, right? But then you realize how staggering it is, and you realize then how inappropriate, how bizarre it would be for us to decide, I don't want to give in response to that. And that's every one of us here. And I know many of you are incredibly generous in the life of this church, and I am the recipient of so much of your generosity. I found myself almost feeling guilty that I was going to tell you guys to step it up in this category, because I know the Lord has done marvelous things through your generosity. And it might not be that you need to physically give more than you're giving. It might mean you give with more delight, that you love what God loves by the way you give. And I know for me, I would gladly clear out my bank account in a second to give than clear out my calendar. I know for many of us, what keeps us from giving is time. And so often we'd rather cut a check than let a person with serious needs into our lives. Because that time commitment, for many of us, costs more than the check does. Well, God does call us all to give of our physical resources. But I think where many of us could give is maybe not even more time, but better time. And that costs. And you know, there's people, if I give them an inch, they'll take a mile. They will. And maybe that's the kind of extra mile Christ is calling us to go for. I'm not saying everyone has a right to every minute of your day, okay? There are some people you must say no to, and sometimes if you don't, you're enabling sinful patterns in their lives. Don't hear me saying every one of you isn't giving enough of your time. Every one of you better clear your calendar out right now. Blah, blah. I'm not saying that. Ask the Lord, who you're neglecting. Ask the Lord how you could love him more, how you could love what he loves more by finding ways to give that right now you're neglecting. And ask God to help you love what he loves by looking at the sacrifices he will reveal to you that need to happen and enable you to call them a delight. Because what are you getting to do? You're getting to love others the way that God has loved you. So whether it's physical things that you have been neglecting, that you really could meet a physical need of someone, whether it's in this church or it's a neighbor, ask God to help you see ways you could love your neighbor by filling physical needs that they have. And if it's a physical need of time spent with them, whether it's brothers and sisters here, neighbors outside, ask God, how could I do that in a way that helps me love them like you've loved me? Help me not be fearful of the cost. Help me be wise in how I do it so I am not burning out and then neglecting other things like my family or whatever else. But a way, clear way, we are called to show our awe in God is we stand back and look at how much he's given us. And he has given us his son. And he doesn't require any of you to do that. So you'll never outgive what God has done for you. But we see the length at which he's willing to give to us. How dare we see an opportunity that we truly could meet without neglecting other things and just choose to serve self. I hate how often I do that. Sorry, hold on. And I hate that I have done it to some of you. I hate that sometimes I have not. I've not loved some of you and delighted in the Lord. And I hope it hasn't hurt any of you. And if it has, I want you to come tell me and we'll make it right. But when we see opportunities to give, how often do we do it with rolled eyes and a sigh instead of saying, I could show that person love the way God has loved me. And I pray every day that I do that better and better for all of you. And I pray that you see that is something to pray for as well, that you would find joy in giving and serving each other and even our enemies, perhaps, as a way to love them like he's loved you. How in the world can we get better in this? How can we grow in these things? Because there are costs involved and we're afraid of them. Thank goodness this psalm is ultimately describing what Christ did for us. Look at verse 6. No human has ever done this. No human has ever done this except for one, Christ. And God's law, whenever he gives you commands, this psalm is rich in beautiful commands. It's supposed to reveal our sin and point you to the gospel as the only means of any power to begin growing in these things. Look at verse 6. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. So our obedience to God is often not genuine. We don't delight enough in his commands. Our obedience is very fickle. We most certainly do not show the mercy to others that we should, and we do not show enough compassion. But Christ has done all of that in your place. Everything this psalm exalts that we should be doing with delight, Christ did with perfect delight in his Father. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. All for you. This is the only way we can move forward in any of this. What does verse 6 say? Why are we never going to be moved? God has called us righteous, given us Christ's righteous deeds in our place, punished him in our place, and therefore we will be remembered forever. Why? Because he remembers his covenant forever. Remembers that he has said, I will look at my son's righteousness instead of theirs and remember that forever, never forgetting what I've promised to do for them. And so, you will never be moved. You may think you're being moved. It might feel like things are falling apart, but God's hand has a hold of you no matter what you do, no matter how far you've fallen, no matter how bad the brokenness of this world falls on you, your place in his hand will never change. Your spot at his table for eternity will never, ever be moved. Therefore, what? This is why you don't have to fear bad news. The Bible doesn't say you're not going to get bad news. Very, very painful things have already befallen you, and more will come. But you don't have to fear it. And this is, again, a different kind of fear. This is the servile fear. This is the death grip around you fear. And you don't have to respond that way when bad news comes, because you will be remembered forever. Because God has a hold of you, you will never be moved. This is all about his glory. You're only in awe of God when you see his glory. And so it's about his horn being exalted, a picture in the ancient Near East often of victory in battle and the warlord holding his horn up high. His horn will be exalted. Therefore, you know he's going to win. You don't have to fear. You don't have to fear bad news. Why? Because of the good news, the gospel that defines you and defines your future. And you have a picture of his ultimate victory there before you, so you will not be moved. But not only is his horn exalted, you see in Psalm 111, verse 10, his praise endures forever. What happens? We share in his victory. He shares that with you. And so he glorifies us forever as well. This is ridiculous. Why in the world should people who can't do anything right that this psalm calls them to do be guaranteed victory forever, sharing in a victory they did not accomplish? It's David and Goliath, right? It's a bunch of cowards out there letting God openly mock them, basically accepting the fact that they're going to be enslaved by this. And the shepherd comes out, not with the weapons of this world, but with something that wouldn't make any sense, and goes forth, declares that the Lord is the one who is true, not the lies you say, slays him with the weapons of a shepherd. And then all the cowards get the spoils of victory? This would drive me nuts as a kid. They were going to let this kid go out there and die so they didn't have to. And that's what's happened to all of us. The shepherd went out and died so you don't have to. And we share in his spoils of victory. No wonder the gospel is called foolish. But it's meditating on that ridiculous fairy tale that happens to be true that causes us to do what? Stand in awe of our God. To begin loving what he loves, delighting in what he delights in, wanting to show mercy and compassion, wanting to forgive the way we've been forgiven, wanting to walk alongside those who struggle and give of our time. Because that's what's been done for us. And it's a joy to be able to share in loving others the way we've been loved. When you struggle with this, remember, your struggles, the ways you've fallen short have been paid for. God loves you like you've given as richly as Christ. And if he has loved you like that, then we beg him, Lord, change my heart. Help me love what you love. Let me obey with joy. Because for the joy set before you, you endured the cross for me. Amen.